You know, Heather made a statement that is very, very profound. She said, is he worth it? Is he worth it? Now, that's a question we have to survey in everything we do. Everything we do, we make a decision, is it worth it to do this thing or to not do this thing? Right? Was it worth it to get up this morning to come to church? If you're working out and you're exercising, is it worth it to swing through Burger King and eat this? Is it worth it for me to spend my money on this particular thing? Is it worth it? You make that decision every single day. But here's the thing. When it comes to understanding the worth of God, there's something else inside of us that has to let us know that God is worth it. Because if you're left to your own decision, if you're left to your own flesh to determine that, your flesh will deny God every single time. So what lets us know the worth of God? Well, it is the Holy Spirit within us. It is God within us that connects with the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And within that, that deep calls unto deep. And the Holy Spirit inside of you checks you and says, listen, he is worth it. Over this lesser thing that you would choose, God is worth it. He's worthy of the praise. He's worthy of the honor. He's worthy of the glory. If he never does anything else, he's done enough. You're breathing. You're here. You're alive. You're active. He is absolutely worthy. Absolutely worthy. So allow the Holy Spirit inside of you to rise up whenever you've got this thing that is competing for your affection, because there's always something competing for your affection, but he is worth it. Amen? Amen. Well, we are going to pray together once more, and we're going to dig into the text. I'm excited about this morning. I'm excited to be back with you guys. How many of y'all are thankful for Pastor Stephen bringing the word for us last week? I certainly am, and I really was encouraged by the word when I got to listen to it. So we're blessed here at Life Church. Let me pray and we'll jump into Acts 25. Father, we love you this morning. Thank you for first loving us. God, this is your thing, Father. I'm not standing here saying, God, you're invited because you're the star of the show, God. Thank you for inviting us into what you are doing. So, Father, may you be pleased this morning, God, through your word. God, may you just empty me of myself. I am very much broken vessel, God, but you choose to take these broken vessels and make something beautiful. So God, allow your spirit to empower me this morning to preach your gospel to your people. Lord, you know them by name. You know where they are. You know the struggles, the anxieties, the fears, the doubts, the question marks. And none of that shakes you for a moment. So God, we thank you that you're here with us this morning. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So a couple of quick things I want to mention, too. Hope you guys are enjoying the life cart. I think I saw somebody, like, park right here and wait for a ride because they wanted to just jump on it, right? But we're excited to have that. It's great to have a need for that because there's some churches that don't. So we thank God for providing that for us. And just with the not just good enough small group, right? That was clever. So we've got spots for about 3 more families on that. So jump on that really quick. It's going to be a great time. It's going to be at my house starting out. We'll have food. We'll break bread together, and it'll be a great time. But I want to say this, too, with membership. Now, some of y'all been dating Life Church for a while, all right? Now, in the words of Beyonce, if you like it, then you need to put a ring on it, okay? I need some commitment. We don't need casual commitment or casual dating. I know there are many of you guys that have been coming and coming. Hey, let's marry ourselves to this thing because this is a great place to be. This is a church that honors Christ, and the folks here love the Lord. There's no place I'd rather be than at Life Church. So join up with us if the Lord is leading you in that direction. Acts 25, So we're towards the latter part of this book. We started in chapter 1, verse 1, and we've been going through. If you're new here with us or if you don't know much about Acts, that's okay, because I'm going to catch this up really quick. And I know that what is said this morning, even if you don't know all of the context, you're still going to be blessed by God's word, because it doesn't come back void, but it does what it's sent to do. So Acts 25 is where we'll be. But what we've seen so far is at the beginning, the Holy Spirit, it is upon God's people. The church is growing. The mission of the gospel is spreading, but there is opposition against it. But as much opposition as comes against the church and comes against the gospel, it cannot stop it. It can't slow it down. But what we see is this persecution and this opposition is actually fuel to the fire. And it continues on and continues on. And we've labeled this whole series the invincible gospel, because you can't stop it. As much as people have tried, as much as people try today, as much as folks are going to try tomorrow, they cannot stop the spread of the gospel. It's just that strong. So we saw the early church. We saw the spread of the church through persecution. God has providentially used persecution to spread the church into the region. And we come across this guy named Paul, who was at first Saul. God confronts him in a dramatic way, knocks him off of his beast. He is blinded. And the Lord himself speaks to Paul. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And so from this point, we see this radical guy who has been persecuting the church and has taken pleasure in persecuting the church. Now, God has gotten a hold of his life and has transformed him from the inside out. And this guy who was once a persecutor against the church is now helping spread the church. We see his story and his testimony and all the things that he's gone through. He's completed 3 missionary journeys into Asia Minor and Galatia and all of these places, establishing churches, equipping elders and pastors to lead. But God told Saul, he said, listen, he told Paul, you're going to suffer many things for my name's sake. This is going to be your lot in life. This is what you're called to do. You're going to suffer many things, but it's going to be for my name's sake and for the spread of the gospel. And so when you do these things, Paul, do them with joy. Do them with gladness, because the reason you're suffering is for something greater than you. It's for God's name's sake. And so in Acts 24 last week, Pastor Stephen, he ministered and he let us know of how Paul is now in captivity under this guy named Felix, who is a governor there, and he's in Caesarea. And I'm just going to read the latter part of Acts 24 to catch us up to 25. So Acts 24, verse 26, it says, so at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. This is Felix, hoping that Paul would give him some money that would maybe get Paul out of jail quicker. Felix has actually been calling for Paul while he's in jail, saying, hey, Paul, let's talk a little bit. Let's have a conversation. And it's so interesting to see the dialogue between the two. And whatever Festus wants to know, Paul is saying, listen, this is what we're going to talk about. Let's talk about righteousness. Let's talk about self-control. Let's talk about the coming judgment. And Felix did not like that. The Bible actually indicates that it really shook Felix to the core. You got a governor and a man in chains. Which one should be nervous? You would think it'd be the man in chains, but it's not. It's the governor in power because of the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's thinking Paul's going to give him money, going to pay him off. Well, Paul doesn't do that. The Bible says he sent for him often and conversed with him. Verse 27, when 2 years elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So Felix is the first governor. Then we jump to Porcius Festus, who is the successor of Felix. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Festus. He's mentioned by Josephus, who is a Jewish historian. Josephus calls him an improvement from the previous guy. So Festus is an improvement from Felix. Festus was a by-the-books governor, right? He obviously loved Roman law. He loved doing things above board. He was much kinder than Felix. And Josephus, he actually says that he was better than his successor. So Porcius was considered better than the guy that came after him. His name was Albinus. So we've got this governor who is a by the books guy. He's also considered to be a secularist. So If he doesn't tolerate the religious stuff, he's not really a religious guy. But Festus is going to quickly understand that just like Felix, Paul is being charged for things that they cannot prove. It's just a religious controversy, and there's no really grounds for it. Festus is going to quickly realize this. He realizes that Paul is not an insurrectionist, right? He's not bringing any kind of revolt against the Roman government. And that's important because everyone so far has tried to come up with charges that can be sustained in evidence so they can bring it before trial, and nothing is working. Nothing's working against Paul. Claudius, he couldn't figure out a charge, so he passes it off to Felix. Felix couldn't figure out a charge, tried to get some money out of Paul. That didn't work, so Felix goes, hey, Festus, you're up, bro. It's your turn. And Festus is trying to find what's going on, but he can't either. So our first point within your notes, we see that Paul appeals to Caesar. The Jews petition Festus to return Paul to Jerusalem. That's the first fill in the blank, Jerusalem. The Jews petition Festus to return Paul to Jerusalem. Now Acts chapter 25, verse 1. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Now Caesarea is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And it's where the governors lived. I actually have a map to show. So Caesarea is there on the coast. There's the Mediterranean Sea. And below that is Jerusalem. Now, in the text, they're going to say we went down to Caesarea and we went up to Jerusalem. I guess they were navigationally challenged because you can tell, right? Caesarea is to the north, Jerusalem is to the southeast. But between those two points, it's about 65 miles. And this is where our text is. It was last week, and it is still this week, between Caesarea and Jerusalem. But the governors would stay there on the coast at Caesarea. Now, these governors would only go to Jerusalem on official business because the Jewish temple was there, and they actually had a castle built onto the Jewish temple complex that was called the Antonia Fortress. This was where Paul was tried in previous chapters, at the Antonia Fortress. And this is where these governors could go and preside over legal matters. So that's why they would go to Jerusalem for business. Verse 2 says, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews, they laid out their case against Paul. Here we go again. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. So Paul is in prison at Caesarea. They go, hey, let's petition Festus. He's the new guy. He doesn't exactly know that we're going to lay an ambush to kill Paul. Let's just say, hey, we need you to take Paul from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and on the way, we'll just jump out and we'll just kill Paul. That is their plan. But notice this. 2 years have gone by from chapter 24 to chapter 25. 2 years. Felix to Festus, 2 years. And what are we reading this morning? The same thing. Because we read a few chapters ago that there were over 40 guys that had plotted and actually made a vow. They said, we ain't going to eat until we kill Paul. They obviously had to break that vow because 2 years have passed. But 2 years later, they're still saying the same thing. How can we lay an ambush? How can we kill Paul? 2 years ago, Jews were hostile against Paul because the temple situation. They said, Paul, you took this Gentile into our temple, which was falsely made up. 2 years ago, Paul gave his defense at the Antonia Fortress. 2 years ago, Paul was thrown into prison. 2 years ago in Caesarea, the case was thrown out because there were no grounds. And 2 years have passed, and they're still trying to kill Paul. Now, I make this point for two reasons. The first point is to let you know how deep hate in the human heart can go. How deep hate in the human heart can go. Years and years, and they're still carrying this hate against Paul, trying to kill him. How deep hatred in the human heart can go. Hate towards others. But listen, we're not too far removed from these Jews in the text. Because how many of us still carry hate in our heart towards individuals that have done us wrong in the past? Towards individuals who said they would be there for us in our moment of need and they didn't show up. And you've developed this callous around your heart. Towards individuals who mistreated you, who misused you, who abused you. And when you think about their face and it flashes in your mind, your heart just gets hard because of this hatred you have down deep. And you're not going to call it hatred because you're a good old Southern Baptist, right? But what is it really? Because you can't think about that individual without these emotions being stirred up within you, these things that are deeply seated in your heart when you think about these individuals that have done you wrong. There's even hate that we have in our heart pointed towards others that has been predicated on perception. Perception, meaning there are really no grounds as to why you dislike that person. But you perceive that they don't like you, because that's how it goes. Maybe you have a conversation with that individual and you talk to them and you realize, well, you actually ain't that bad. And you know, why do you dislike me so much? Well, I thought you didn't like me. And then what do they say? Well, I thought you didn't like me. And we've got these perceptions that are built and there are no grounds to hold it together. See, some of the hate that we have in our hearts was fed to us from the time we were children. Taught to dislike someone because of the color of their skin. Taught racism, taught separatism, taught that there are different sides of the track for a reason and they are not meant to be crossed. See, I've talked to many of you in here, especially older generation, and I love having these conversations with you because there are many of you that are in here this morning. You live through the Jim Crow South. You live through segregation. And some of you, I sit down and I have the conversations, and you tell me stories of how your family or your parents went against the cultural grain, and they were willing to lose something, and in many cases, some of them did. They lost certain relationships. They lost certain connections because they were willing to reach out to folks who didn't look like them. And there are many of you that I talk to as well, and you say, yeah, I grew up in a very hate-filled family, and I really don't know why, because I had friends that didn't look like me. And I said, hey, Mom and Dad, can I bring Sally home? And they said, no, you can't. Well, why? Well, we just don't do that. A lot of things that we're taught from the time we are young. But I know this, God has a funny way of turning things around. Because for those of you that grew up in families that dealt with hate, that were force-fed to you, I guarantee you some of them turned a little bit in their grave January 15, 2017. When they realized that their son or daughter or relative just called a black pastor to lead their church. See, God has a funny way of turning things around for his glory. But we cannot allow our hearts to carry this hate, because we look at the text and we go, man, how can these guys go after Paul for this many years with this type of hate? Well, we got to check ourselves. And I know this too. Some of the hate that we might have in our heart isn't necessarily towards anybody, but it's the struggles that we have against our own self. It's the things that we can't forgive ourselves. You look at yourself and these feelings of hate. I hate myself for doing that. I hate myself for going there. Why did I make that decision? And it was a decision that you made many years ago, but you're still holding on to it because you can't forgive yourself. Christ has forgiven you, but you can't release that self-hate. So the first point of the text is we see how deep this human hate can go. But the second point that I want to make is they've been trying to kill him for 2 years, and they're unsuccessful. So the second point is to let you know how strong the sovereign hand of God is. They've been trying to kill Paul for 2 years. Stoned him. They beat him. They punched him in the face. They falsely accused him. Over 40 men have plotted to kill him. But listen, when God is in it, it's not over till he says it's over. And some of you need to know that this morning. Because you think it's over. Because of the way that it looks. You think it's over because somebody else said it's over. Maybe somebody else said something negative over you and said you're never going to be anything, or you're not going to succeed, or you need to get out of that program because you're not smart enough, or you can't get that job. You don't have the education level. You got family that are trying to hold you back. But listen, if God is in it, he's the one that declares when it's done. It's not over till he says it's over. Because there are many things they try to do against Paul, but they have been unsuccessful because God is the one that is sovereign, and he is holding it all together. So it doesn't matter what people do. It doesn't matter what the enemy schemes. Do you know how many times the enemy has probably tried to kill you? I guarantee you, many of you could recount story after story to where, yep, should have been dead there. Should have been dead there. Yep, that situation looked totally impossible, and I should have been gone right there, but the grace of God has kept me here for some reason. God must be in it because I'm still breathing. God must be working things behind the scene because I'm still here. And this is the truth for Paul. They've tried to kill him, but he is still here. He is still breathing and active and still preaching the gospel in this text. So may we submit ourselves to God's supreme plan and just know that he's working things out for his glory and for our good. Listen, it's okay if you don't know the end from the beginning. You ain't supposed to. He does. It's okay if you don't know what tomorrow holds, as long as you know who holds tomorrow. It's okay if I don't have everything worked out. It's okay if your parents come to you and say, hey, what's your 5-year plan? What are you going to do when you get to college? What are you going to major in? Where are you going to work? Where are you going to go? Where are you going to live? It's okay to say, you know what? I don't know. That's okay. Trust God. Work hard while it's day. Do what he's called you to do, but leave the results up to him. Can we trust God's supreme sovereign plan and know that he's working all things to his glory and for our good, no matter how it looks? But there is one thing that will not accomplish the will of God, and it is living with hate and anger in our heart. That will not accomplish the will of God. See, James 1:20, it says, the anger of man worketh not the righteousness of God. That's one we probably need to put on our memory chart things at home. We need to memorize that. James 1:20, the anger of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So when we find ourselves getting in this state of anger and hostility, just know that the Bible says that worketh not the righteousness of God. But isn't it so counter to how we feel? Because we think that if I get, the angrier I get, maybe the more I'll get my way. Right? The more I fuss, the more I raise Cain, the more I'll actually get something done. And it is so not true. If you're married, you know how this is. Because oftentimes we get frustrated or angry at our spouse, and we're going at it, but for Ashley and I, like, we have to sit down and remind each other, like, we're not each other's enemy. We're in this thing together. You being angry or me being angry ain't going to accomplish anything. Nothing. The anger of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, verse 4 in the text says, Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. Now, a little bit more history and context here. At this current moment in history, the Caesar in Rome is Nero. Okay, so we've got Caesar, Nero. Caesar is just another title like president, right? King of the time. Nero is in power. Just keep that in the back of your mind because we'll get more acquainted with him before we close the book out, before we finish Acts. But Nero's in power at this moment. Now, history tells us that Nero was a crazy man. He was a, a maniac, he was a madman, he was nuts. There are many things that he did, and we'll talk about that later. But Nero is the one that appointed Festus to be governor at this time, to be the Judean governor. So Nero has appointed Festus in power. He did that in AD 60. Now, Festus will only be governor for the next 2 years. Festus dies in AD 62. And we don't exactly know why. History does not tell us. But Festus would go to Jerusalem to get acquainted with government, to get acquainted with the people, to get acquainted with how the climate of the culture is. So Festus would be going to Jerusalem, which is why the scripture said that he himself intended to go there shortly. Verse 5, so he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. Now what is this? It's a replay of what's already been done. Festus is carrying out the law. Festus is going, we have to go through due process here. And it's just a replay of what's already happened. So the next several verses, in verses 6 through 9, we see Paul stood before Festus in Caesarea. Festus is the fill in the blank. Paul stood before Festus in Caesarea. Verse 6 says, after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal, and he ordered Paul to be brought. Bring him out, bring him out. So Paul is in jail. They say, hey, Paul, come on out, man. We got somebody that wants to see you. Paul's thinking, all right, I'm coming. Maybe we can get somewhere this time, right? Been here for 2 years. Y'all keep trying me. You keep saying there's no grounds. I go back to jail. But you're calling me to come out, so let's see if we can get somewhere this time. Verse 7, when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him that they could not prove. So you got Paul, all of his accusers. They're accusing him of serious things, but nobody can prove anything. So they're upset. They're looking at Paul going, Paul, you are going against our traditions. Paul said that we're not supposed to circumcise anymore. And Festus goes, okay, when did he say this? Okay, did anybody hear him say this? Not exactly. He might have said that. Festus is going, okay, next. They go, well, Paul took that Gentile into the temple, and you know that's against the law. Paul took that guy, Trophimus, right into the temple. Festus goes, okay, who saw him do this? Nobody. Okay. And I can just see Paul standing over there in the corner just rolling his eyes like, you bunch of clowns. Like, y'all are accusing me of this stuff, and none of it is holding up. None of it. So then Paul goes, okay, it's my turn to talk. It's my turn to talk. So Paul says in verse 8, Paul argued, and when you hear the word argued, it's really more he debated or he reasoned. He defended himself, right? He reasoned in his defense. He said, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. He says, you're bringing up all these things, but I haven't broken any law. I haven't committed any offense. See, the sermon title for this morning is When Faith Stands Trial. Paul is being accused of breaking the law. But let's be honest. As we've looked over the life and the testimony of Paul, the offense here really isn't that Paul is breaking the law. The offense here is that Paul is preaching Christ. Paul is preaching Jesus, and more specifically, Paul is preaching that the gospel and Jesus is available to everybody. Not just the Jews, not just a select group of people, but the gospel is available to everyone, and this is what has offended them, because when Paul said, God has called me to the Gentiles, They lost their stuff. They went crazy. They're offended because Paul is saying that the gospel is available to everyone. And they're trying to use these charges of him breaking the law as a way to rid Paul legally. But they realize that legally it ain't working because Festus is going by due process and the accusations aren't holding up. So what do? They say, well, let's just kill him. Let's just lay an ambush and on the road to Jerusalem, let's just kill him. Because we are deeply offended at Paul's message. We're deeply offended that he is preaching the gospel and saying that it is available to everyone. Paul is on trial. His faith is on trial. And what they are accusing him of, really, is being a Christ follower. They're really accusing him of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a question. If being a Christ follower was a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If being a Christ follower was a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? See, there are many things in this life that you will be accused of. But make sure that the primary one is that you follow Jesus. What is the evidence in your life that proves you follow Jesus? You know what the evidence should be? And they're called this for a reason. The fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit. Bible says in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. See, this is the evidence that should stack up against you to prove that you should be convicted of being a Christ follower. Now, if those things are not evident in your life, but you claim to be a Christ follower, something doesn't add up. You know why? Because the root determines the fruit. The root determines the fruit. Whatever I am rooted in and connected to, that is what is going to bear witness in my life. And if I'm truly rooted in Christ and I'm truly a Christ follower, the evidence of that should be the fruits of the Spirit. You can't tell me you're a Christian and you're one of the meanest, nastiest, most hateful people I've ever met in my life. I don't see much love being produced from your tree. These are the things that we see. These are the things that people see as evidence that we are Christ followers. And these are the things that we preach and teach here at Life Church. These are the things that we're about here at Life Church, is being fruit bearers of the fruits of the Spirit. And I pray, and I actually know for a fact that if you walked in here and you're new with us for the first time or newer, like, there's a different spirit in this place. The way that people are genuinely glad to see you, that come up and greet you. See, here we don't have the fanciest facility. Right, we don't have the brand new state-of-the-art equipment. Matter of fact, just look up for a second. We ain't even got a ceiling. But you know what? The presence of God is in this place. And I'd rather be somewhere where the presence of God is than the nicest, most fanciest facility that you've ever seen, but is dead. And that is what makes the difference, because I just assume that if we focus on loving God, loving people, and making disciples, the rest will just work itself out. Like, our staff, we don't study church growth and how to grow your church to 200, 250, 300. We just love God, love people, and make disciples, and the growth takes care of itself. Folks who are hungry for Jesus, who are looking for something, who want to be filled, who want to walk out of here encouraged, who want to feel like they can face tomorrow because Jesus lives. That's the kind of place that I want to be in. That's the kind of place where I want to get connected. And there are many churches in Athens that are that way. And praise God for that. Making sure that our lives bear witness to the gospel we proclaim. Because Paul's life did. And this is the root of why they were offended against Paul. Because of the message that he preached. Verse 9 says, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, he said to Paul, do you wish to go to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? Now, one of the reasons that we keep seeing this do the Jews a favor, we saw this with Felix as well, and now we see it with Festus, this whole, we got to do the Jews a favor. Now, why would they do that? Again, they're in government, and they sit on the seat of power. Why are they so concerned with doing these Jews a favor? Well, what you're going to find is here in 5 to 7 years, these Jews are actually going to revolt against Rome. It's a rowdy group of people, and you can really kind of tell that just looking at the nature of what they're willing to do. Number one, to falsely accuse a Roman citizen could mean your own death. Number two, to kill a Roman citizen without due process was a certain death. But they're willing to do this anyway. So these Jewish individuals, this climate of the day was getting rowdy and more rowdy, and the government, I guess just as a favor to appease the people, said, okay, I'm going to do this favor for you. I want to remain in your good graces. But several years later, they actually tried to take over Rome, and it was an awful bloodbath. History says that around 1 million Jews were actually slaughtered because they tried to overthrow Rome, and it did not work. But this is boiling, and that's why we see him, these governors and people in power trying to do the Jews a favor. And then he said, do you wish to go to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? Now, Festus doesn't know the plan that the Jews have. They don't know, Festus doesn't realize that they want to lay an ambush and kill Paul. Festus does not realize that. Because in verse 1, the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. And they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush on the road to kill him. So Festus did not know that. But Festus is wanting to do these Jews a favor. And he goes, hey, I'll carry him up to Jerusalem and he can be tried before me. He's trying to help the Jews while at the same time uphold the law. This is Festus' personality, right? The final point we see, verses 10 through 12, Paul appeared to Caesar and avoided a return to Jerusalem. Avoided is the fill in the blank. Paul appealed to Caesar and avoided a return to Jerusalem. So Festus goes, hey, man, come back to Jerusalem. You can be tried in front of me. But let's see what Paul says. In verse 10, but Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. In other words, he's saying, I ain't going nowhere. He's saying, I'm standing right where I need to be. We're here in Caesarea. We're going through this trial process. He says, I'm not going to Jerusalem. I'm not going anywhere. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself very well know. This is a shot to Festus because Paul is saying, listen, you know this is wrong. You know there are no charges against me. He said, you very well know this. So I've done no wrong. Verse 11, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, who is the Caesar of the day? Nero. Nero is the king. Now, it was the right of every Roman citizen to have his case heard by Caesar himself. So if the trials and the court systems of the day could not resolve the issue, it's like he then got to go to the Supreme Court and plead his case. The right of every Roman citizen. And Paul says, take me to the king. Take me to Caesar. Verse 12, the last verse. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, he answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now let me connect this scarlet thread for you. Because if you're like me, there's oftentimes things that happen in life, and I go, "God, why did that happen? Why did that have to happen in the world? Why did that have to happen?" And the Lord just simply reminds us, "Because I said it would." So what we see here is in Acts 9:15, Paul's conversion experience, a guy named Ananias has instruction from the Lord to speak over Paul, because Paul was blinded in the moment, to restore his sight. The Lord says this to Ananias. He says, "Go, for he is chosen, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel." God said this was going to happen to Paul way before Paul even knew fully what being a Christ follower even was. He said, "You're going to carry my name to Gentiles," which he did. "You're going to carry my name to Israel," which he did. "And you're going to carry my name to King." And what we see here is through the providential, sovereign hand of God, Paul is headed to Rome. Paul is headed to Rome. We even saw where Paul was in jail. He had been suppressed. He had been confined into this jail cell. Paul's a little bit discouraged, and the Bible says that the Lord showed it to him, and he encouraged him. He said, "Listen, man, take heart, because you're going to Rome. But let me remind you of this whole thing, because, again, you might plan your way, but I'm going to establish your steps. You don't get to determine where I send you. You just, when you said yes, you said yes. And where you go from here, I determine that." And that has to be the truth for us in our life, that when we say yes to God, we say yes. There's not a caveat with that. Yes, but. Yes, however. No, when you say yes to God, he's saying, "Okay, you belong to me." And he said, "You're going to go before kings." And here it is, Paul is headed to Nero. Paul has traveled 13,400 miles in his three missionary journeys, but every step has led to this step right here. He's getting ready to go before Nero. As I close, we look at this text and we look at the title for this morning, "When Faith Stands Trial." And for us, there are many trials that come. There are many trials that come that test our faith. But how do we reconcile that? How do we make that make sense for us? Because oftentimes we get in the situation, we're dealing with the persecution, we're dealing with the frustration, and we're like, "Lord, I just don't see the point in this. I don't know why I'm having to go through this. Why are you stretching me in this way? Lord, we work extremely, extremely hard to make ends meet, but it seems like we got more bill than money at the end of the month. Why are you stretching me in this way? Why are my kids acting this way?" We raise them in a Christian home, right? We give them the best that we can, the best education, and yet it seems like they're rebelling. It seems like they just don't listen to anything. God, why are you stretching us in this way? Lord, we followed you. We've done what you've asked us to do. Lord, I've taken care of my body up to this point, and now I go to the doctor, and they say that I've got this spot. They say that I've got this thing, this lump, this mass. Lord, why are you stretching me in this way? Why am I going through these particular trials? Why is it that I'm trying to be one who is standing in faith at my job, who is representing Christ, who is trying to be found faithful and handle the word of truth, and it just seems like I'm just blackballed? I try to treat people right. I try to treat folks nice, but it's like nobody returns the favor. God, our family loves you, but we've lost individuals in our life that we just didn't see it coming, and we're struggling through it. Why am I being stretched in this way? The Bible says in James 1, 2 through 4, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds." And I just listed many various trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect. Its full effect. What I think about there is whenever you're going through something, like, make sure you allow God to get as much glory as possible as he can out of that situation. Let it have his full effect. Let God work his full effect in your life with whatever you're going through, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, how does that make sense? Because I'm not perfect. There's a lot that I do struggle with. But the perfection is not found in you. It's found in Christ. So when you're going through what you're going through, the thing you need to be looking for through the haze and through the fog is, where is Jesus in this? Lord, reveal yourself to me in this, and he will be found. He will be found. Romans 5, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering. God told Paul, listen, you're going to suffer a lot for my name's sake, but we rejoice in suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God, his love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. There's a process. And God wants to work that process in your life. And it's not always easy, because when you pray for things like patience, you better look out. Because he's going to give you some opportunities in which to exercise that patience. But it all works its full effect to the glory of God and to your good. See, for Paul, he said, listen, like, I'm not necessarily trying to run towards death. I'm not going to go back to Jerusalem, because I'm pretty sure I know what they want to do to me. Like, I'm not running towards the lion's mouth. At the same time, I'm not running from it. And wherever I am, Paul is saying, listen, your name be declared, your name be praised. First it was in front of the Jews, then it's in front of the Gentiles, then it's in front of the governor. Now he's going to the king. And guess what he's going to do? The same thing he's been doing, proclaiming the name of Jesus. And now he gets to do it in front of Nero. And there's some things in between that are going to happen, and we're going to look at that. But in the midst of the trial, in the midst of your faith being tested, let it work its full effect, because it is meant to be to God's glory, to your good. If you'd stand with me this morning. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. I was with my family this past weekend, and I love going back home, because I get to hang around my aunts and uncles and the old timers of my family. And I was back at our own old home place. We grew up on a farm and a nursery. And my grandpa, one of his favorite songs was Hold to His Hand, God's Unchanging Hand. Build your hope on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. And so this week, there are many hands within this world that will change, but God's hand is not one of them. So this week, hold to God's unchanging hand. No matter what, in the simplest things and in the most complex things, hold to God's unchanging hand. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning, for the word. Lord God, we just give you praise for who you are. Thank you for truth being revealed in Scripture, Lord. Thank you for giving us a heart, God, to hear. And I pray that that be the case, Lord, that we all have hearts to hear and to receive what your word says, God. Thank you for loving us, God, for it being so evident and so obvious and how much you care for us. God, help us to extend that love as well. If there's anybody here this morning that you don't know Jesus, you've not put your trust in him, you've not turned your life over to him, this is a great morning to do that. If you say, I want to surrender my life to Jesus, because that's where it starts, if that's you this morning, as a sign of obedience, just raise your hand so we can know who you are and pray with you. And lead lead you in something that will absolutely change your life forever. So, Father, we love you this morning, God. Thank you for your people and for your word. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank y'all for being here this morning. Hopefully we'll see you Wednesday night at Bible study. God bless you.